Again, 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. All right, verse 8, 2 Kings 4. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled-up chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, he stood before her. She stood before him. Say now to her, "Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, "I live among my own people." So he said, "What is it then to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said, "Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take your staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, so that there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him the lad was not awakened. When Elisha came to the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Then he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." And she went in, fell at her feet, at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Now if we turn to Acts 20. At Acts 20, we'll read 1 through 12. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, so he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with him a long while until daybreak, and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now if you turn the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 16. All right, let's read Psalm 16 together. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's bow in prayer. Father, as the psalm says, it is you, through your word, that shows us the path of our life. And it is only in your presence that there is a great fullness of joy. Father, this morning we gather as a body of believers in your presence, and we look for that joy around celebrating Christ, his life, his precious death, and his rising in power. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son that you gave us. We thank you that with it comes blessings that are so numerous, it's unreal. Father, once again, help us to focus this morning on your word. Help us to meditate upon it, to understand it. Use your spirit to give us application. It is in these things we pray. Amen.
Morning. I have this habit of going short in McKinney. And I always wondered, why are my messages always so short? And one of the reasons, I think, is because in Botsquato, it's a conversation. Like, I will speak for a little bit and then ask a question. And I want to get people thinking, you know, and get into the text. And so it takes longer to ask the question and have people respond. And here I don't ask questions. So maybe that's one of the reasons. But I think I'll go as long as is typical here, like just under an hour, because Apart from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, I'd like to give an overview of the ministry in Botswana, kind of like an update for you. And it fits, actually, it is my introduction to the passage, so they're connected. So let's pray and enter in. Lord, thank you for the great opportunity to come home and visit with my brothers and sisters who continue to follow Jesus with all of their heart. And thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with them, to share your word with them, and pray that your spirit would work in a surprising way this morning. As you say in Ephesians, you are able to do more than we ask or imagine. And so, beyond what we ask, Lord, surprise us this morning through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will be in Acts chapter 20. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 12. And I've titled the message, Disasters or Opportunities, or another way of looking at it is Disasters into Opportunities. And I've divided the passage into three parts. Verses 1 through 6, danger changes the plan. And verses 7 through 11, death reinforces the message. And finally, verse 12, disasters into opportunities. And so as this passage is one of Paul's many missionary journeys, and because it's a missionary journey, as an introduction, I'm going to give you an update of my missionary journey with Christina and my three kids in the town of Pátzcuaro, Michoacán. It started, actually, before we went to Pátzcuaro. It started here in MBC when I came from Oregon after finishing my civil engineering degree. And started seminary. When I came, the elder said, "Cabe, we'd like to send you out, and we just want you to go to seminary for 2 years." So after the two-year mark, there was silence across the table. And so I had to bring up the issue. I said, "It's been 2 years now. Are you ready to send me out?" And they said, "Why don't you wait another year?" And it just kept prolonging itself until I finished my master's. It was almost a five-year degree. And I think the problem was that they saw things in me that just weren't ready, and probably a lack of maturity and maybe some character flaws that needed to be sanded down. And at the time, I totally disagreed, but right now, looking back, I couldn't agree more. In fact, when we, I'm jumping ahead of the story, but when we were going to go to Pátzcuaro, I felt super confident while we were in seminary, I was in seminary, that when we got there, we'd hit the road running. On our way to Pátzcuaro, I have never been more terrified in my life that I wasn't ready. And that was after the elders had prolonged my time here. And so, wisely, they held me back. To me, that was a disaster, because since I was 16, that was the greatest passion of my heart, was to become a missionary. And so to be held back year after year after year was a disaster. But at the end, or looking back, I can say it wasn't a disaster. It was an opportunity. It was an opportunity to grow, something I desperately needed and probably needed more of, looking back. So after these 5 years, one of the things the elders, I think, were looking forward to was that I would get married. And so because I stayed, I had the privilege of marrying Christine Faslino, and now we have three kids as a family. So as married, we went to Costa Rica. And in Costa Rica, for those 9 months, we were waiting to move to Morelia, Michoacán, and work with Denny Norris. Because he's the most famous missionary among our missionaries, and he's the best of the best, and I knew that I could learn how to be a missionary from him. Well, at the same time in Costa Rica, Brad and Lindsay Sturm, I think you know them, were with us, and they decided that their Spanish was good enough, and so they took off before us. And I don't know why it surprised me, but they went to work with Denny too. And that was another national disaster for me, because there were too many Americans in one spot, and I knew that wasn't healthy, for at least for me, and I didn't want to be working with just a bunch of English-speaking guys. And so my disaster was, where in the world am I going to go? Who am I going to work under or with? So then Denny suggested that we go to Pátzcuaro, because in Pátzcuaro there were three believers who had no church to go to. They needed a Bible teacher, and I just thought to myself, that is asking for trouble. Going to a small town, you know, I had always envisioned a big town. Going to a small town that's known for the Day of the Dead, and going there without any other missionaries. I'm going alone. I've never done this before. So Christine and I were terrified. This was a disaster waiting to happen. So against all of my feelings, we went to Pátzcuaro, and we realized embarrassingly that missionaries don't plant churches. God does. Through missionaries, people who are willing, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that was comforting over time to see that it was God doing the work. 2 years after we moved to Pátzcuaro, we were too big to meet in our living room, and so we began building the church building, which was funded about 99% by you guys. And it is now a functioning building, and every Wednesday night at Bible study, before the sun goes down and people show up, I walk out into the yard and look at the building and just think, I cannot believe it. It's just incredible. So thank you so much. And our church from Pátzcuaro sends greetings and great thanks for your investment in my life, in Christine's life, and in their life, both in prayer and financially. Thank you very much. So we built the building, we've been meeting in this building for 3 years now. This is the 19th of this month will be 7 years exactly that we've been in Pátzcuaro, and in November or December, depending on when my parents come down, we plan on naming one elder and one deacon. So we're taking that, to me, as an enormous step, and I plan on staying there maybe another year or two to help with the transition, and then we'll move away. And we've got two towns we're looking at, Santa Clara del Cobre and Sirahuén. Two towns that are about half an hour away from us, and we wouldn't mind planting churches in both those cities, and so we're just praying that God would open doors for those towns, and if you could pray with us too, we're seeking wisdom to know which town to move to. So the history is, confronted with disasters, I've realized, and by reading the Bible, that disasters are never really disasters, they are opportunities. Looking back on these 7 years in Pátzcuaro, we have a church that's full and growing and vibrant. And I look back, none of those were disasters. They were opportunities for God to move in ways that were surprising. So with that, let's go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is confronted with several disasters that convert into opportunities. And the first section is verses 1 through 6. Danger changes the plan. Verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. He's in Ephesus with the Ephesian believers. The uproar was because there were conversions from the goddess Artemis to Christ. And that town lived off of tourism because they had one of what was back then one of the seven wonders of the world, Parthenon. It's not the Parthenon, but I didn't drink enough coffee this morning. A temple to worship the goddess Artemis. Okay, and so people build idols of Artemis, and they sell them. People travel from all over the world to come to Ephesus. It's a port city, and so if you become a Christian, you stop building idols, and in fact, you start encouraging your friends and neighbors and relatives not to build those idols, and the town will die if it becomes Christian. And so that's why the uproar. But one of the town mayor said, if you guys keep attacking these Christians, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to remove all of our rights. So calm yourselves, which is why after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, those who had been converted to Jesus. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. What did he exhort them about? Probably saying something like, this is normal. So buck up and get ready, because this will happen over and over again, and now I'm leaving. So he takes off and goes to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts, he had and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So he started in what's today is Turkey, in Ephesus. He goes up over into Macedonia. Now he's going down into Greece. And what is he doing going through all these churches? One, he's visiting all the churches he planted or was heavily involved in. And he's picking up money in every church from the Gentiles to take to the poor in Jerusalem. Okay, so he's going through every church, picking up this money, and he lands in Greece, presumably in Corinth, which is also a port city. And there, in verse 3, he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So, a plot was formed to kill him. If you take a step back, then you will realize, especially as the story progresses, that God is directing what's going on, and he creates the plot, and Paul has to deal with this plot to kill him. It's formed by the Jews right before he was set to sail for Syria. So he's going to go from Corinth all the way to Syria, and from Syria he's going to, the map's over here. Syria, he's going to go down to Jerusalem and hand over the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. He decides to reroute instead of going through by boat. He had the plan made. He had told people in Jerusalem, I'm coming. I have a ton of money on me. I have a couple guys, as we'll see in chapter in verse 4, that have a ton of money. And so this is kind of a dangerous trip to go on. And we're in a hurry. I've made the plan. It's time to go. And God slams the door shut. Why? Why did God have to close the door there? Why couldn't the poor in Jerusalem have received the money earlier? These guys are starving to death in Jerusalem, and God slams the door shut. And so Paul's thinking through, as we all do when disasters happen, what could possibly be the point here? And so Paul is thinking through, I've talked to all the wise people, all my friends, all the believers. I've talked to the elders, and they all agree this is the plan, and it's a good plan, and we've got to get over there. But God slams the door shut because he's got other plans. Paul could have been a cowboy and said, you know what? I'm not afraid. I'm going down to the dock tomorrow morning. And if they grab me and they kill me, then that's God's deal. But it sounds like, or it looks like here, he decided to reroute, to go back through Macedonia. And the first question I ask myself is he afraid? Well, as you look through through Acts, and through all the epistles he wrote, the answer is clearly not. He's not afraid of anything. What he's not doing is running at martyrdom. So we don't run as Christians toward martyrdom. Martyrdom runs toward us. And when it hits us, we're ready for it. I'll take it. I'll take it in the chin, but I'm not going to run at it. That's not, being a cowboy is not biblical. In fact, you read the Gospels, Jesus pulled the slip on guys who were trying to kill him several times. Okay, so being a cowboy is not the point. As we live in Michoacan, the joke is that our local unrest in our town makes the Iraqi daily news, because ours is almost worse than Iraq, it seems sometimes, with car bombs going off and the city being shut down several times where no one could go out, in or out, by the cartels. And then the news telling everybody to stay in if you value your life, your neighborhood having machine gun fights and grenades going off behind our house, and friends whose kids were being kidnapped all around us, and then finding body parts on the side of the road. That's Michoacan, and it sounds kind of like Iraq. And you, our reaction at first, the first 3 years, was to be terrified, honestly. And so we started growing inward more and more, staying in the house more and more, not going out for walks with our kids. They're going stir crazy because we're in the house all the time. And finally, God was pushing us to the point to say, hey, get to work or go home. And so we had to make the decision. What do we do? Do we just act like nothing's going on, trust the Lord with our lives, or just go home because you're not going to get the work done? I'd walk downtown and you'd see the cartel guys have a guy on every corner with cell phones, and they're just staring you down. They're taking notes. They're watching you, and you know what they're thinking. And it is so hard to smile and say buenos dias because you know what they're thinking. They want to take my kids, you know. And so it's really hard to just trust the Lord. And so something snapped in that moment about 4 years ago where Christina and I decided we're going to get to work instead of going home. And you just trust the Lord. So now you go for a walk. If they pick up your kids, they pick up your kids. But you're going to trust the Lord and you're going to do the work that God sent you to do down here. Doesn't mean we're cowboys. Okay, we try our hardest not to travel at night. So you do wise things, just like Paul. He's like, I could be a cowboy. I could go down to the dock and try to get on the boat before they take us out, but I will probably die. He decides to reroute. So we decide to reroute too. At night, we try not to drive. The other day, we were forced to drive, and we got surrounded by 15 cars filled with armed men, unmarked cars, and they were staring us down, and we thought, all right, this is it. Someone's going to send us home in a casket. And we apparently weren't what they were looking for, so they passed on. But the point is, we're not supposed to be cowboys as Christians. It doesn't mean we're lily-livered or chicken-hearted. It means we're being wise with what God has given us. We're going to do the work, and we're going to use our head. We're not going to be afraid, but we're also not going to be a cowboy. So here, Paul is not a cowboy. He decides to reroute through Macedonia in verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time in this verse. When there's a genealogy or a list of names, it's sometimes hard to catch details or think that there's any possible spiritual life coming out of those kind of verses. But I'd like to pull out three observations. The first is how Paul does discipleship. Here he has someone from pretty much every region where he's planted churches. He's picking up these guys, and a couple of them I know are way younger than him. They are guys that came to Christ through Paul. And so what he's doing as he goes from town to town, he's hand-picking these guys to do a job with him. This is part of his discipleship program. He picks the most mature guys, and it appears as though he's picking the single guys who are not married. And so Paul typically works with people who are his disciples, not his, if I could call it this way, his equals in stature and maturity. And I'm not saying that that's the only way to do missions. Jesus did missions by sending out two by two. Two of his disciples would go together, and they were the same stature and maturity. Okay, and so that's a possibility too. But as I observe Paul working, it seems like he almost always is working with guys he personally has discipled, spent time with. So he handpicks them, and as he walks with them, he sends them to do errands, and he sends them into the fire of ministry, hands-on approach of discipleship. And let me go through the names of the guys he picked. Sopater of Berea, one of the noble people who pay attention to the text, even when Paul's saying, oh yeah, this is what the text says. And the guy goes home and reads it and says, okay, yeah, that's what the text says. Okay, so one of those noblemen of Berea. Aristarchus was a co-prisoner with Paul in Rome. Secundus is of Thessalonica. And Secundus is actually where we get our word second. And I can't imagine a parent calling his son second. Like, you know, you're always, I want you to be first. Well, these parents apparently said, I hope you're second in life every time. And whatever you do, be second. I think is really going on is that there were a lot of slaves. And slaves were numbered instead of named. And so he was probably a slave and freed. And he was slave number two. Okay, and Gaius from Derbe. Timothy from Lystra, who was, according to 2 Timothy 1, 2, was his spiritual son. So these guys are guys that Paul has a very close connection with spiritually. And Tychicus, who he often sent, he's from Ephesus, actually, and he often sent this guy with letters to other churches. He was his courier. And Trophimus, who was constantly getting sick traveling with Paul, so he gave up his health to follow Paul. Now, there are three observations that I think I can make from this section, and that is this. The first one is these guys work under and with Paul, which means they're receiving teaching directly from Paul. They're having late-night conversations with Paul about ministry. They're confronting sin and being confronted with their sin. They're being exhorted. They're asking for advice. They're having firsthand experience. This is Paul's discipleship program. And the second observation I see from here is he's on an evangelistic and discipleship mission, going to all the churches and visiting, and he takes his disciples along with him and shows them the ropes, shows them how to deal with people. They're watching Paul. How does he deal with public situations? How does he deal with don't go down to the dock and die? They're learning from him firsthand. So they're doing evangelism as well, and this tips my cards a little bit, but it's not a class on evangelism. It's evangelism. And evangelism in hostile conditions is the real thing. It's the real deal. He's not sitting on a chair in a classroom teaching them about the seven principles of evangelism. He's doing it and helping them do it with him. It's tangible. And it's also not pie in the sky theology, where it gets really technical and they're reading all these books. It's down to the ground evangelism fundamentals. That's Paul's discipleship program. And you probably all know this, but in certain universities in the United States, they use the book of Romans as an example of how to argue well for your point, because Paul was one of the most intellectual people you could meet in the first century. But he's not spending time going through nitty-gritty details of theology with his disciples. He's taking them along with him. They're doing the basic fundamentals, and they're doing the work in hostile environments. The last observation I want to note here is that his discipleship program involves traveling with them, watching how they do things, correcting them sometimes, and this is essential, I think, for a discipleship program, is that the guy who's discipling the younger guys needs to be inspecting their lives. And that, and this is tipping my hand fully here, is the problem with Bible school and seminary, is that you're in a class of 30 or more guys, and the professor doesn't know anything about you. But he is dumping information on you so fast you can't even swallow it. And it's so fast, there is no way you can apply it. And the professor doesn't even know if you're applying it. I'm sure he cares to know, but he doesn't have the time. That's not what I find in the New Testament. Now, let me give the caveat, is I am not anti-academic Christianity. I would be biting the hand that fed me. Okay, so I went to seminary for 5 years. I understand the benefits of seminary, but I don't find that as a discipleship program in the New Testament. Discipleship in the New Testament is hands-on fundamentals, the basics. And it has to be under the inspection of the guy discipling. Good. All right, that's all I wanted to say about that verse. So moving on, he's got his group of guys, and they're traveling, picking up money to go to Jerusalem. In verse 5 it says, "But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." So you see the word "us" pop up, which means that the author of Acts, who's Luke, shows up. And he hasn't been present since chapter 16 when they dropped him off in Philippi. So Paul is working his way back up through Greece, through Macedonia, and comes to Philippi, where he had left Luke. And now he's going to pick Luke up In verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is the week of Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. This introduces the reason God rerouted Paul's plans. If you're like me, when God reroutes your plans, you get frustrated, okay? And it's like a brick wall, and you bang your head against the wall, wondering why it's there, hoping the wall gets hurt more than your head. That's how I feel when God is rerouting. And so it takes wisdom and discernment, faith and sensitivity to the Spirit to know why there's a brick wall there. And there are some brick walls that do need to get kicked down, but a lot of them are reroutes because God's got something else we need to be doing, and we need to be sensitive to that. So Paul is screaming the question, why? And he gets to Troas and stays there 7 days, and this is why. Verses 7 through 11, death reinforces the message. On verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So I'm sure you all know this, but I'll just cover the details. On the first day in the first century is Sunday. It's a work day. Okay, Monday is our first day, and it's a work day. Sunday's off. Back then, Sunday for a Jew was a work day because Saturday was their Sunday. It was their day off. It was the day they didn't work, and they went to the synagogue. And in fact, Christianity started out in the synagogues. They met in the synagogues for a little while. But once the persecution from the Jews really set in, then Christians were no longer going to synagogues. They were meeting elsewhere on Saturdays. But it appears, and this is one of the few times in the New Testament where Sunday is mentioned, that the church gathers together, and the believers in Troas are gathered on Sunday night. Why Sunday night? Because they still work on Sundays, okay? You can't just create a national day off overnight. It takes time, and 2,000 years later, now we have Saturday and Sunday off for some of us. And so, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread means eating together, okay? But breaking bread becomes a catchphrase in the New Testament and in extra-biblical literature in the first century and second century for taking the Lord's Supper. So, the church would gather together, and they would eat. And in Pottsboro, we eat every other Sunday. I wish it were every Sunday, but I get a lot of kickback that, you know, I'm not doing the one cooking, so how can I be expecting all the women to cook every Sunday? So once in a while, Mario, who is going to be an elder in November, he and I love food. And so once in a while, we decide, fine, we'll do the food. And it usually has to do with meat and grilling. So anyway, the church gets together to eat. There's something special about eating together where you fellowship. It creates an environment of good fellowship. So they eat together, and they obviously would take a moment and break the bread and drink of the wine to remember Jesus, his death and resurrection. So on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So every time I come here, I always seem to go short. And it's partly because it's my philosophy that, you know, people can only take so much information, and you need to take a week to apply the 30 minutes or 40 minutes I'm talking. But this pretty much breaks my paradigm. Okay, so you can't just flat out say you got to have a short message and that's the spiritual way to go. Long messages apparently are good too. But the other thing I notice about Paul is that he's the type of guy that squeezes every drop out of life, doing what he knows has eternal value, and he doesn't stop. So he thinks to himself, the plan was to go to Syria. I had a lot of money invested. I had already bought the boat ticket. We were all packed and ready to go. The plan was great, but we got rerouted. God, why are you rerouting? I mean, you know that I'm doing your work here. You know I've got great motivations. Did I miss something? And so he's trying to figure out what. He gets to Troas and sees a need. It's obvious that these believers need some encouragement. And so he says, all right, God reroutes. This is the plan. Let's teach. And I'm going to, I mean, teach all night long until midnight. So, verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And that comment may not be super obvious, but it's created to give you kind of this darkened mood. Not dark, but like lower light, candlelight dinner, kind of sleepy. That's what it's supposed to be doing. So thus, verse 9, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And I read those two verses. I ran them together so that you could see a progression that's happening here. If you notice, he's sinking or falling into sleep. And then he falls from the third floor. And then Paul goes down to see him. And then he falls on top of him. See the progression? Basically, everything is falling apart. Everything is falling. I had to be rerouted from going to straight to Syria. And now I've been preaching all night long because I knew that that's what God had brought me to Troas to do. And I've been preaching so hard that I killed someone. What is wrong? I must be misreading God. There's got to be something wrong with my plan here. Am I not being spiritual? And am I not paying attention to not being sensitive to God's plan? What did I do? So he runs down and he falls on top of this guy praying, I'm sure, pleading with the Lord. Lord, please do something special here. These people are dying of discouragement. And I thought I was supposed to preach till midnight to encourage them. And because I'm always pushing, I finally pushed someone out the window and killed him. And so but it says he was picked up dead, and that's, we need to pay close attention to that. It's not he got bonked and had a concussion. He's dead. And if you remember, Luke is a doctor, so he goes down, feels a pulse, no pulse, he's dead. So, and that's important because everybody knows he's dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Don't be confused by that last statement as if, oh, don't worry, he's still alive, he'll be fine. He was dead, and what happened is God revived him. And this is, I need to make a distinction too. I'm sure you know this, but that's not resurrection. Okay, resurrection is when you receive a new body. This is reviving. Okay, bringing the soul back into the old body. He's going to die again someday. And all these examples of people that are revived, I keep thinking, how would it be to die twice? I mean, we all hate the fact we're going to die once. Imagine doing it twice. So Paul says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Then verse 11 says, when he had gone back up, now things are really picking up. Okay? I thought I came here to preach. Boy, was I wrong. I did not come here to preach. I came here to preach the word, have a guy die and rise from the dead to prove my preaching. When would I have ever planned that? Disasters into opportunities. When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. I am sure that if I were in that situation, I would have left good enough alone. I've already killed a guy. He raised from the dead. Let's go to sleep. I'll see you in the morning. But Paul has found out that there's only one thing worth living for, and that is investing eternal words into people who are dying of thirst. That's the only thing worth it. And so he pushes and pushes and rings until there's not a drop of life left. I'd like to be like that. So he talks to them until daybreak, and then he left. Now, what is the conclusion to God rerouting Paul, which appeared to have been a disaster? Verse 12 to finish, disasters into opportunities. It is going to turn out short. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. they're not greatly comforted because he's alive. They're greatly comforted because they were becoming discouraged with the persecution, with the Jews constantly pounding on them saying, Jesus is not the Messiah, and wondering, is it time to just go back to Judaism? And Paul comes and says and starts preaching, you have got to stick to the narrow path. Jesus is the Messiah. Trust in him. Yes, he is not here, but he is coming back. And everybody's like, I know, I've heard that before. I keep hearing it every Sunday, but I need to see something. I need to know that this is for real. And so God bumps Eutychus out the window to kill him on purpose so that Paul goes down and confirms his message so that when people are done in the morning, they know that what Paul is preaching has real power to it. He can talk all night long about rising from the dead, but when Eutychus rises from the dead, it's for real. And the people in Troas are, as the text says, greatly comforted. Paul could have never planned this trip. So this is what we've seen. Verses 1 through 6, danger reroutes the plan or changes the plan. Verses 7 through 11, death reinforces the message. And finally, in verse 12, we get the conclusion. Disasters turn into opportunities. So, as a conclusion, all of our lives, disasters, are really opportunities. Your failing health is not a disaster. It's an opportunity. Your marriage is not a disaster. It's an opportunity. Our kids may be disasters, but that is an opportunity as well. You have great plans for your life. And probably everybody around you is saying, that's a great plan too. But God has a brick wall in front of you, and it is not a disaster. It's an opportunity. So we need to walk softly with wisdom, discernment, and faith, trusting that this reroute is good for God's plan. God has not put you on the bench. He has not rejected you. He is not looking to destroy you. Sometimes he just has to provide forceful and painful disasters in your life to reroute you, to see opportunities you could have never found if you'd followed your own plan. Disasters are always opportunities in disguise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that as I get older, I run into things that I can't comprehend. I come to things that terrify me and spell certain disaster and seem to be ruining my plans. But in your word I rest. I find real life practical advice. Things that encourage my soul. Things that remind me that you are in charge. You haven't turned your face away. You have an opportunity behind every disaster you bring into my life. And I beg of you, Lord, that I would not ever become discouraged, but continue to walk the narrow path, seeking your face at every turn, finding wisdom and discernment, and expressing my faith in your sovereignty and in your love. Knowing that you do have the best plan for me and for my brothers and sisters. Help us to walk softly with sensitivity to the Spirit who works powerfully in our lives to convert disasters into opportunities. And help us to have eyes that see that, eyes of faith that trust in things we can't see or comprehend or work out in our own minds. And I thank you, Father, as well for the short history in my life that reminds me that it has always been this way. Your reroutes have always been good and right and appropriate. So help me and help my brothers and sisters in McKinney to rest in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.